Matthew chapter 2. I'm reading from the King James this morning, and there's a deep and serious reason why, and that is because I grew up with the King James reading this Christmas story, and it flows better for me. So I am, however, using the more modern translation of the term wise men, at least in the title. The Magi and the Monster. And we're dealing with two groups of people here. The wise men, I'm going to keep calling them that out of the King James, and I'll explain why in a minute. And then the monster, Herod the Great, a little Hitler, if you really want to know what this guy was like. But we'll say more about that in a few minutes. One of the things that I want to tell you about here as we get started with the message, and that is that there is so much that we can talk about biblically in terms of the Christmas story, and we have two accounts, one here in Matthew, one in Luke's gospel, and they come at the whole issue of the birth of Christ from two different directions. Matthew, of course, as we have pointed out previously, emphasizes Joseph's role and the legal claim of Jesus of Nazareth to the throne of David. Luke emphasizes Mary's role as the biological connection to the people of Israel and to David. And also emphasizes a great deal, the more homey type emphasis, I would think. In any event, both accounts tell us things that the other one does not. You may have noticed, even as I read this morning, that when reference is made to Mary and Jesus, it's always the young child and his mother. It's Mary's name or title, mother, never comes first. I don't know that there's deep significance there. I just find it interesting. But what I do want to say is that we could spend all day going over the ins and the outs and the questions and why and who and when and how about the Christmas story from the two different Gospels. And you would be bored with it. I love it, but you would be bored with it. And there's no need for us to do so because we believe the Bible here and don't have to argue about politics or anything of that nature. However, if you have an interest in this kind of thing, let me recommend a book to you. It's authored by Warren Wiersbe, and the title is C is for Christmas. You know, the letter C is for Christmas. This is in print, and also you can get it by electronic media. That's how I have it, through Kindle. And it really is very good. Wiersbe takes all the names and words associated with the Christmas story and arranges them alphabetically. And you can look up whatever you want, and you'll get, sometimes several pages, depending on the topic. And it really is very good. I bring this up because you may have an interest in this, and secondly, to explain why I'm going to keep calling these guys the wise men. And the reason is, that's what they were. Now, Wiersbe, and understand, this is good, but Wiersbe explains that they were like scientist astrologers, and they probably were not scientists in the way that you and I think of scientists today. They were seekers after knowledge. Were they astrologers? Well, yes and no. They were men who looked at the stars, trying to discern things from the stars. But I don't think they wrote horoscopes for the local paper. Okay, they weren't that kind of astrologer. They were astronomers who expected to see more than just natural phenomena. And guess what? They did. And so we're going back into the very familiar part of the Christmas story. And the theme here of this chapter is the king is preserved. He's kept safe. There is a plot, and it develops very early in this story, a plot to eradicate the king of the Jews and the one who would be the savior of the world. And the king of the Jews is the emphasis here, but you and I know very well that he is the savior of the world. And although probably no one here is of a Jewish background, I personally am very glad that the king of the Jews was preserved, not so much because he's going to be the king of the Jews as he became my savior. And if anything had happened to him, I wouldn't be saved today. So let's take a look at our text. We're going to look at the Magi or the Magi, or I'm just going to call them the wise men. They were. In those days came That's next week's sermon. Let's get back to today. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And we're going to read on, but I just want to pause here for a moment. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, again, this is an issue you can get into ins and outs here. Who were these wise men? We don't know how many there were. We know there were more than one. Were there three? I like three, but I can't prove that. But I may even refer to three wise men later on, so just be patient with me. But our point is, we don't know where they came from. Many scholars think they came from Persia, but they could have come farther. They could have come from India, could have even come all the way from China. There were great civilizations in India and China in these days. But we'll presume Persia, because the Persians were big into stargazing. So we'll say Persia. Why did they come? This is the question. What drove these men to make what is a long, expensive, dangerous journey to find the king of the Jews? Now, think about it for a second. That's why I'm pausing here and there's a little silence. Why would they come that distance for the king of the Jews? These men were almost without doubt Gentiles. So the fact that the king of the Jews is born, well, ask yourself, if you read in the newspaper or heard on television that the king of Kazakhstan was born today, would you make a journey to Kazakhstan? And please understand, this isn't the same as taking a trip to Jacksonville to go shopping. This isn't a day trip that they're taking. This isn't even like an overnighter to Atlanta or somewhere farther away, you know, so you can take in a show or something. This is a months-long trip. They're not gonna get in a plane, as one of my favorite authors says. Today we seal them in tubes and shoot them across the ocean. Well, that's not how it worked in those days. They're not going to get on a boat. They're not going to get in a train. They're not even going to ride a bus. They're going to get on a bumpy, smelly camel and travel for surely weeks and months, weeks at least, to get, we'll say, from Persia to Jerusalem. So why would they do this? Why would they do this? think about what we read in the beginning of John's gospel. And John doesn't tell us anything about the birth circumstances of the Lord. But he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that is made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Do you know why these 3, 2, 4, 8, you know why these wise men made this journey? They saw a light. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. That's why they made the journey. They saw a light and they followed the light that they had. And I want to tell you that that's how every person who has ever been saved has been saved. They got some light and they followed it. These guys were people who were searching the heavens. They were searching the earth. They were looking through nature to find some truth somewhere. And then a light appeared. And it was so unusual. And we could, again, I could give a whole message or two on the nature of the Bethlehem star. But I can sum it up in a sentence. There has never been anything like this before or since, and never will be. The Star of Bethlehem was unique. And some of you have heard me say it before, but it bears a repetition. All the stuff that goes on around Christmas, where the experts and the scholars and the eggheads and everybody writes an article or a book or something about, I know, I've discovered this is what the Bethlehem star is. They're all wrong. Nothing has ever happened like this before. The only information we have about this star comes out of this book, and it's right here in the second chapter of Matthew. Nowhere else. But these men saw the star somehow. How? I don't know. But somehow they made the connection that this heralded the birth of the King of the Jews. And they made this perilous, expensive journey to come and worship him. To worship him. Now, if Queen Elizabeth died today and her son Charles became the king, number one, would you travel to England to help Charlie assume the crown? I wouldn't. He's not my king. He's not my king. I'd find it interesting. I wouldn't wish him ill or anything. But, you know, it really doesn't have anything to do with me. And furthermore, even if you felt, boy, it'd be great to go to England and see the coronation and everything, would you worship him? I don't think the British worship him. So my point here is simply this. Why would these men come with the intent of worship? And I submit to you, it's because they saw light. They discovered some light, and they acted on the light that they had. And this must have been some powerful light to drive them from even as close as Persia. And because of transportation, it's a lot closer today than it was 2,000 years ago. Months on a camel to get to, don't even want to think about it. But they were willing to do it. And then, let's read on. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." When Herod, when he had privily, that means secretly, privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, that's a phrase that basically means he interrogated them, what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, I'm going to give you my interpretation of all this. There's much of it I can't prove. And if you disagree, that's fine. But here's what happened. The star appeared in the east. We do not know how long before they arrived in Jerusalem. Now, I'll come to the issue here in a moment when we get into the next section. But we do not know how long before they arrived in Jerusalem the star had appeared, but it did not lead them to Jerusalem. It appeared and then it vanished. And only after they started toward Bethlehem did the star appear again. And that's why they rejoiced when they saw the star. They hadn't seen it all the time they were traveling. You say, well, how did they know where to go? Well, where else would you look for a king of the Jews except in the capital of the Jewish people? So that's where they went first. And after they started toward Bethlehem, the star guided them to the very house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus were staying. And I'll give you another, and again, I can't prove this. Lots of good people disagree. How did all this come about? What's the chronology of events here? Well, there is no reason that Jesus could not have been born on December 25th of, say, 5 B.C. All right, our calendars are off by that much. I don't know that he was born then. May not have been, but there isn't a reason that he couldn't have been born then. So let's just take that for the sake of discussion. He's born on December 25th. He's circumcised 8 days later. Joseph and Mary, and by the way, I don't know if you picked this up. From Matthew's gospel, you wouldn't know that they hadn't been living in Bethlehem all their lives. It never says anything about Nazareth until the end of the story. But we know from Luke's gospel that they actually lived in Nazareth, and they made the journey to Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. So, they're staying in Bethlehem, but guess what? Yes, he was born in a manger, which probably involved a cave in the hillside. But they didn't stay there. They hadn't intended to stay there in the first place, but the inn was full. So they had no place else to stay. They went into the manger, or to the cattle stalls, and he was born in a manger. But as soon as space was available, they moved into a house, still in Bethlehem. They were there to get all this tax and legal stuff straightened out, and we're coming to that time of year here in our country. You know what a headache that is, and so they've got their own headaches here. But it's at this time, what? Right after the first of the year, according to our calendar, the first of the year, that the wise men show up. They're still in Bethlehem. Now, you understand, Mary and Joseph's family and friends and Joseph's business are back in Nazareth. Why would they hang around Bethlehem for 2 years waiting on the wise men to show up? It makes no sense at all. But what does make sense is that the wise men appear within a few weeks of Jesus' birth, maybe within 2 weeks. And they're in a house at this time. They haven't taken up permanent residence. They're just living there till they can get away again. And they come, the wise men come and worship them. Now, that's my take on this. You disagree? You got lots of company. Lots of people would say, nah, that's not the way it happened at all. But you can argue with me about that later. And who knows, you may be right. But in any event, they followed the light to Bethlehem. That's what was going on. And this is the way everybody gets saved. You start with the light that God gives you. Some people get a lot of light. Other people just get a little twinkle of light, but they follow it until what? Let's read on. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. We'll come back to the worship in just a second. They came into the house and saw the young child. Friend, that's what everybody has to do. You have to have a personal encounter with Christ. Now, they saw him in the flesh. None of us have ever seen him in the flesh, but we've seen him by the Spirit through this book. And that's what every saved person has to do. You know why they made this journey? I don't know if they could have told you this initially, but I know what happened to them. They got saved. That's why they made the journey, to get saved, even if they didn't realize at the time that that was what was going to happen. But they saw the young child. Now, I've seen a lot of young children. I haven't seen Peter Swayze yet. I can hardly wait to see Peter. But if I had been allowed Thursday to go to the nursery and peer at him through the window, I'd have thanked God for him, but I wouldn't have fallen down and worshipped him. Okay? I can't think of any time that I've ever fallen on my knees in front of another person. I don't remember. Maybe Sheila. No, I'm just teasing. But that I may have to change my story by tonight. But anyway, no, I'm just teasing. And the point is, they came to Christ, and everybody has to. If you're going to have the life that is the light of men, John chapter 1, you got to have a personal encounter with the one who is the light. And so I trust you have. Far as I know, as I look at faces here, everybody in the room has, but I challenge you, if you're not sure, if you don't know for sure, make sure today. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. Well, they followed the light of salvation and they came to worship. And that's what they said from verse 2 when they showed up in Jerusalem. Why are you here? Well, we've come to worship him. And I want you to consider some of the things. Everything about worship isn't revealed in this narrative, but a lot are. So let's take a look at some of the things with regard to worship. I've already emphasized a personal encounter, but I want you to look at another phrase. When they were come into the house. Generally, worship has always been associated with buildings, houses. Now, you say, preacher, you're going to go way off the beaten track here. No, I'll keep us on the beaten track. But a house is frequently associated. Do you remember why David wanted to build the first temple? David said, I'm living in a house of cedar and God's living in a tent. Something's not right about this. We could go into the ins and outs of that. I'll leave that for another time. But the point is, the Jews had a house of worship. It was the temple. And when we get together, we come into a building, and we often refer to the building as the church. But most of us are aware that this building really isn't the church. The building is where the church meets. We are the church. If this building was empty, it'd be a building, but it wouldn't be the church. When we come together, it is the house of God. It's the temple of God, because we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, and it's also true when we get together collectively. So, what's involved in worship, and why am I making such a big deal about they came into the house before they worshiped. Well, worship normally is something that we do collectively. Collectively. We come together to worship. And you say, you mean you can't worship by yourself? Yes, you can, but that's not the norm. It's just like our prayer life, beloved. The norm is that we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit, okay? That's the norm. It doesn't mean you can't ever pray directly to Jesus. And I don't think it means you couldn't ever pray directly to the Spirit. But it's not the norm. It's not the pattern. The pattern is praying prayer addressed to the Father through the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Now, what's the norm for worship? The norm is that we get together and collectively we worship. And by the way, they were worshiping collectively too. It was a small collective. There wasn't 100 wise men, I feel confident of that. Were there three or more? Well, there could have been. We usually say there were three because of the gifts. And that brings us to another aspect of worship. Direct your attention to verse 11 again. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Giving is frequently involved in worship. When you put your offering in the collection plate this morning, you were performing an act of worship. And again, you see this from the book of Genesis right on through the Bible. Giving is an act of worship. Can you worship without giving? Yes, you can. But giving is a normal part of our collective worship. And then a third thing to take note is submission. Let me read the verse again. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. In fact, I think some of the newer translation talks about them falling down on their knees. But no matter how you translate this, they didn't do a wave and they didn't jump up and they got down to worship. In fact, the word that's translated worship here, and it's the common word for worship. Let me give you an example. How many of you have dogs at home? A number of you have dogs. Does the dog ever lick your hand? Do you know what your dog is doing? He's worshiping you. That's dog worship when he licks your hand. That's what Dr. Strong says is the basic thought in this word of worship, to kiss. And when your dog licks your... He even uses that as an example. When your dog licks your... It's like a dog licking its master's hand. And so that's a basic thought behind worship. Now, God never refers to us as dogs. There are some people where he refers to as dogs, but it's not his own. He calls us sheep, and sometimes I'm not sure which I prefer, actually. I've run into some pretty smart dogs. I've never run into a smart sheep. Anyway, the point here is just simply this. Our worship is a form of submission to God. We are acknowledging him as the infinitely superior one to whom we owe all homage. And sometimes I've used this phrase worship because it's a compound word in the original. Have you ever seen people blowing kisses at someone, maybe some famous whoever or something? That is almost what the compound words mean. To kiss toward something or someone. And so our point here is just simply this. Worship involves these three elements and some more. Everything's not said here. But here's how they worship. And this was the king of the Jews, not the king of the Persians or whoever these guys were. He wasn't their king, but he was the king of the Jews and he was the savior of the world. And somewhere, somehow, God revealed all that to them. He revealed all that to them. Now, we've talked about the Magi or the wise men. Let's talk about the monster for a moment. And it's only going to be for a moment. This is Herod the Great. He was an Edomite who was appointed king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus. And he was a monster for several reasons. But actually, you can get everything you need to know about Herod the Great, not the historical facts, but about the kind of person he was from John 8, verse 44. Sarah and I looked at this on Friday. I don't think we made this application, but I'm going to make it for you now. Jesus was saying to the Jewish leaders of his day, "You are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do." Well, my friend, that was as true of Herod. He was called Herod the Great because from a purely human point of view, he did tremendous things. He had tremendous building programs throughout the Holy Land, some of which you can still see today. And, you know, he was very powerful. He tried his best to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people, largely unsuccessfully. And nevertheless, when it came right down to it, and he got worse as he got older. So be forewarned about me. I'm getting older. But anyway, he got worse as he got older. He wanted to do the deeds of his father. And his father was the devil. That's true of every person who's not saved. It was true of me before I was not saved. True of you. And you say, "Well, I was a nice person before I was..." I'll bet you were. Lots of people are nice people. They are kind and they smell good and they look good and they... You know, you can go on and on about how nice people are, but they're not saved. And there are only two fathers in this world, my friend, and that is the devil or the Savior, the Heavenly Father who sent the Savior. So, Herod is this kind of a person. And we've already read this morning the account beginning at verse 13 that the Lord, through... Boy, a lot of dreams going on here in these texts, chapters 1 and 2. But the dreams keep coming to Joseph. And the angel in the dream tells Joseph, run, run. Herod is going to try to destroy the baby. And so they pick up, and I get the impression, again, I could be wrong, but I get the impression the wise men leave and the dream comes. Get out of here. Because it won't take Herod long to realize that he is, I love the King James word, mocked by the wise men. Because the wise men have had a dream too. And they're told, don't go back to Herod. And so they depart for their own country by a different direction. And so, Herod is enraged. King James says in verse 16, exceeding wroth. He was enraged. People didn't mock Herod. I'm Herod the Great. How dare you mock me? So he sends his soldiers. These were his own soldiers. These weren't Roman legionaries or anything. These were his own soldiers. And they destroy all the male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Now, a couple of things to note here, and I'll be as quick as I can. Back to John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do. You want to do them. Not it just happens and you can't help it. No, you deliberately desire. That's the Greek here. to do just like your father does. And what does my father, the devil, do? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth. He was a murderer from the beginning. Where do murders come from? They started with Satan. They started with the devil. And that's what Herod had become. He killed at least one wife, maybe two. Definitely two sons were murdered by him. I don't know how many other people. Because the older he got, the more paranoid he got. He was convinced that anyone who wasn't constantly telling him how great he was, and even some that did, were plotting against him. And he had to eliminate these folks. And he did. And so, what's a handful of babies in Bethlehem to him? By the way, the Gospel of Matthew is the only one, only place that this incident is mentioned, which has caused some skeptics to question whether this actually took place. Well, it did actually take place, but when Herod is killing people right and left, and sometimes in great batches, what's a dozen baby boys in Bethlehem? Scholars have suggested different numbers. You have to understand, Bethlehem is not Atlanta, Georgia. Bethlehem isn't even Hayhira, Georgia. Bethlehem is, I don't know, maybe Dixie? Yeah, in the old days, before Dixie grew up. So the point is, how many baby boys 2 years old and under are going to be in a place like this? And I don't mean to minimize the horror of this incident, but there may have been more kids killed in a high school in Miami recently than died in Bethlehem that day. All right. It could have been as few as a dozen. Some scholars think maybe 20, could even be two dozen. But most would say that was stretching the numbers. Anyway, I'm not a scholar. I'm just passing on what I'm reading to you. But what I do say to you is this. Herod had no compunction about killing these babies. Didn't bother him. He would not have lost a wink of sleep over this because he was a murderer. That's the kind of monster this guy was. And then, more on this line, he did not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from within himself. He speaks out from within. It's who he is inside. That's who Satan is, who the devil is. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. We're talking about fathers. You're of your father, the devil, and here is Herod the Great, and he wants to do what his father does, and his father is a liar, and he will say anything that will advance his own agenda and his own purpose. And so, this is why I said earlier, he's really a little miniature Hitler. And down through the history of the Bible and the history since the end of the Bible, you have had examples of Antichrist. They aren't the Antichrist, but they're little Antichrist. And you say, well, you know, surely Hitler was a big Antichrist, not compared to the Antichrist. Even Hitler and some of the other names you could name, Pol Pot in Southeast Asia and others, they're pikers compared to the one that's coming. And so the point here is that the devil, through his agent Herod, made the first attempt, but not the last, to end the life of Jesus Christ. And so you and I need to praise God that God delivered our Savior and the King of the Jews from that fate. They go down to Egypt. Herod dies, and this is probably within a couple of months of the visit of the wise men. after Herod is dead, his kingdom is broken up, and his son Archelaus becomes the ruler in Judea. And so when they head back to, and again, God tells them when to leave, when to come back, when to, you know, where to go. And rather than go through Judea in order to get back to Galilee, they take a circuitous route because Joseph's a little concerned about Archelaus, too much like his daddy. And they secretly go back to Nazareth. And that's where Jesus lives the bulk of his life. Don't you find that frustrating? You know, we know a good deal about his birth and then his public ministry, of course, but everything in between, 30 years perhaps, we know almost nothing about what happened then. I find it very frustrating, but that's God's decision. He's telling us the things we need to know. And so we need to know this about the King of the Jews, that God preserved him, his heavenly Father preserved him, and you and I can trust the one who preserved our Savior for us. And now I'm going to ask Kayla if she'll come back, and we'll close our service with an old familiar one, Amazing Grace. It's 236 in your hymn book, Amazing Grace. Stand with me, if you will.